And the gospel lesson for today comes from the same community that produced the letters of John. The lesson is from John's gospel, the 10th chapter. And in turning to John, we now turn away from the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to a time wherein Jesus is explaining what it means for him to be Lord, particularly the risen Lord. And here we find Jesus saying to his disciples, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because a hired hand doesn't care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father." This, too, is the word of the Lord for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. I'd like to begin this morning by telling a story about Karl Barth, widely regarded as the greatest theologian of the 20th century. Now, I admit that I have told this story before, and the details are such that it might not even be a true story, but with your patient indulgence, I'll tell it again. Barth became the preeminent theologian of his day by starting nothing less than a revolution in theology. The liberal theology that was regnant in Barth's student days said that God was basically the result of our projecting our own needs and dreams and ideals onto a large screen. God was a human construction representing the very best, the very highest ideals of human nature. In other words, liberal theology created God in its own image. And Barth outright rejected this. Barth insisted that God was transcendent, wholly other, beyond our comprehension, hidden from us, alien to our sensibilities, and knowable only in Christ. Barth insisted that we could not think our way toward God, that we could not find God in nature. We weren't going to know God by hugging a tree. God was knowable instead only because and to the extent that God had revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Now, Barth began his professional life as a parish minister in a small working-class village in Switzerland. And it was while he was still serving a pastorate that he wrote the book that launched the revolution, a book that became a commentary on Romans. The work that was to have an equally profound impact on the discipline of theology, however, was a massive volume, Barth's Church Dogmatics, a work of systematic theology that he started in 1931 and that remained incomplete when he died in 1968. It grew to fill four volumes in 12 parts, ultimately amounting to more than 8,000 pages. I don't know if my friend Mark Stamm has read all of them. I haven't, but that, friends, is an enormous work of systematic theology. Well, the story goes that on his one visit to the United States in 1962, Bart was to deliver a series of lectures at Princeton Seminary and the University of Chicago Divinity School. At one of his last lectures in Chicago, Bart finished the lecture, and as he did, the president of the seminary came to the microphone. He explained to the audience that Dr. Bart was not well, that he was tired from his travels, but he believed that Dr. Bart would like to answer questions from the floor. However, he probably couldn't handle the strain. And so the seminary president said, "I will ask one question on our behalf." He turned to Carl Bart and said, "Of all the theological insights you have ever had, which of them do you think is the greatest of all?" While all the seminary students leaned in to hear the answer, their pens poised to jot down the famous theologian's premier insight, Carl Bart sat back and closed his eyes and thought for a while. And then he opened his eyes and said, "The greatest theological insight that I have ever had is this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." You don't have to be a theologian like Carl Bart, or to have gone to seminary, or even to have read the Bible very closely to understand that simple truth. Jesus loves us, this we know. It is so simple and so pure a truth that we teach it to children. Everyone who attended Sunday school as a child learned to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." But what does the Bible really tell us about how Jesus loves us? And is the Bible really enough? One reason that the story about Bart and his famous answer may not be true is that Bart didn't believe that the Bible is infallible. Bart believed that only Jesus is infallible because Jesus is the one Word of God. We know Jesus loves us because Jesus tells us and shows us that he loves us, and he does so by laying down his life for us. Now, I'd like to press this a little bit because, though it is true both that Jesus loves us and that the Bible tells us so, I think it is nevertheless one of the hardest things for you and me as human beings to accept. The fact that God in and through Jesus loves us is hard to accept because we think or we fear that we are fundamentally unlovable. And we've internalized that message in 100 different ways. We're not good enough, or smart enough, or thin enough, or young enough, or rich enough, or attractive enough. We didn't get picked for the team or asked to the dance. We didn't make good enough grades or earn a high enough salary. We went to the wrong college. We picked the wrong fraternity or sorority. We married the wrong person. Now we work at a job that we don't like, or are struggling in a relationship that is unfulfilling, or have gotten a startling diagnosis. The wheels of life are beginning to come off. We're in crisis mode. We're doing everything we can to keep things together at least for one more day. So if Jesus loves me, and I can know this, why don't I feel loved? Why do I feel afraid and alone, hopeless and helpless? Can I know that Jesus loves me just because the Bible tells me so? And what exactly does the Bible tell me about Jesus' love? The community that produced the Gospel of John and the letters that bear his name may have asked the same sorts of questions. And the answer was so important and so profound that it shows up both in John's Gospel and in his first letter. The answer to the question, how can I know that Jesus loves me, is because he laid down his life for us. Now, there are lots of people who will tell you that they love you. Politicians, your stockbroker, the ladies in the lab coats at the cosmetic counter, and all the other people who want to help you look younger and thinner and be richer and more powerful. But these are all hired hands. It's their job to tell you they love you. But then the wolf comes. Whether the wolf is advancing age, or failing health, or stress at work, or economic uncertainty, or difficulty at home, or the loss of a dream, and the wolf bares its teeth, and the sheep are scattered, and the hired hands run away. They run away because they don't care. Hired hands don't care for the sheep the way Jesus, the Good Shepherd, does because, one, they're not the shepherd, and two, they don't own the sheep. But Jesus is the shepherd, the Good Shepherd, the one true model shepherd. Now, I confess that I don't know a lot about shepherding, probably because it was not on my guidance counselor's list of occupations to recommend for college-bound students. But I did see a story the other night on the news that said that Congress is considering legislation that would make it downright difficult, if not impossible, for kids to work on farms. That means that students in 4-H and Future Farmers of America would have to learn about agriculture and animal husbandry in a classroom. Now, friends, you can't learn to be a shepherd from a lecture or a book. The 4-H and the FFA kids learn to be shepherds by actually raising sheep and goats and lambs. They feed them and water them. They trim their hair and their hooves. They watch for parasites or other predators. They take them to pasture and watch over them closely. They know each sheep by name. Shepherds live with the sheep. Shepherds choose to share their life with the sheep. The shepherd is in relationship to the sheep. These gentle creatures become a part of the shepherd's life. There's nothing these kids wouldn't do for one of their own sheep, and Jesus is no different. There is nothing that Jesus wouldn't do for one of his sheep precisely because they are his. If you know the words of the 23rd Psalm, you know the kinds of things the Good Shepherd does for his sheep. And the first thing the Good Shepherd does is make the sheep lie down in green pastures. That's a very loving thing to do in a hyper-caffeinated, over-programmed, schedule-dominated world like we live in. Someone needs to make us stop and rest, just breathe in this overstimulated world in which we live and move and have our being. The second thing the Good Shepherd does is lead us beside the still waters. Yesterday, I had the privilege of sharing with Linda and her family as we interred Stephen's remains in the columbarium just behind us. And even in the middle of a beautiful day, the wind came up and the fountain was playing and splashing, and I found myself in this sacred moment having to shout. It reminded me that even when we're trying to have sacred moments, the world is so full of noise. Everyone shouting for your attention, your Facebook friends, advertisers, job, and family and activities, all in a great torrent of noise. A shepherd in love leads us to the quiet waters. Next, the good shepherd restores our soul, or as Robert Alter translates it, he brings our life back. The image is of someone whose breathing has stopped, whose breathing is revived, brought back to life, and I wonder how many of us feel crushed beneath life's burdens. How many of us feel strangled by a web of responsibilities? How many of us walk each day through the valley of the shadow of death? But the shepherd restores us to life, breathing his life into ours. And so we do not have to be afraid, because God's rod and staff comfort us, his rod to ward off enemies, his staff to guide and direct. Thus protected and provided for, we find both comfort and shelter in the shepherd's arms. The shepherd gives us all the elements we need to lead a happy life. A table laden with rich and filling fare, a cup overflowing with choice wine. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord for many days to come. Those are all beautiful promises, true promises, dependable promises. But if you know about sheep, you know that sheep are prone to wander. And the hired hands are out there telling us that we are not enough, that we need more, that we are unlovable. That's why we need what they are selling. Though the shepherd calls to each and every one of us by name, we listen to those other voices. The voices that call us into dangerous, indeed perilous places. And we walk only too willingly into the veil of death's dark shadow. We do so because we believe the other voices. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray. But the good shepherd, who is not content that any should be lost, comes to find us, goes to any and every length he has to rescue us, and ultimately lays down his life for us. No one forced him to, no one took his life from him. He laid down his life of his own accord. But why, we ask? Why does Jesus, the Good Shepherd, lay down his life? And the answer comes to tell us that we are, in fact, enough. David Lowes reminds us that Jesus in John's gospel is the revealer, the one who comes to make the invisible God visible, the unapproachable God accessible. Jesus comes to reveal that God loves the whole world, no exceptions. Jesus comes, that is, to tell us that we are already beloved. that we are enough, that we need nothing to be deserving of God's love. That God's unconditional and unending love we've already got. The simple truth, my friends, is that Jesus loves us. This we know, not only because the Bible tells us so, but also because Jesus, the Good Shepherd, protects and provides for us, leading us to those places where our life is restored, and lays down his life for us to take it up again in triumph and victory. Thanks be to God. Amen. May we sing that simple truth that is at the heart of our faith, Jesus loves me, this I know.